launch straight into God's word for us. John Dixon is the senior minister of St. Andrew's Roseville. He's also co-founder and director of the Centre for Public Christianity and senior research fellow of the Department of Ancient History, Macquarie Uni. John is the author of numerous books. He's a busy public speaker, so it's great to have him here with us in both popular and in academic contexts. John's first book appeared in 1993, and he's since produced a dozen titles, including the award-winning A Spectator's Guide to World Religions, the recent Investigating Jesus and Humilitas, and a number of more academic works. I know many of you have read John's books and various stages of your life, and I know through a time of grief, your book, If I Was God, I Would End All the Pain, was very helpful. So thank you for writing that. We're going to invite you up now, but that's a little bit formal, that introduction. It might be nice if you told us a little bit about yourself, your family, about when you first heard about Jesus and decided to follow him, and what does it mean today for you to be a follower of Jesus? Let's welcome John, shall we?
Thank you. Well, so I have to remember all the questions you just said I have to answer.
Sure, that's fine.
Okay.
Who are you?
Who am I? I'm not the guy that was just formally read out. I'm a father and a husband, and my favourite thing really each day is my half an hour cup of tea with my wife each morning. That's how we start the day, and we did this morning before I came up here. And for me, that is just a precious time. I have a very rich, both intellectual and spiritual and other kind of relationship with my wife. People often say, I married up. I did. I married up, way above my pay grade. I have three kids. My oldest kid, Josh, just got his P's during the week. So if I feel rather seem rather distracted during the talk, it's because he's actually driving down to Oatley as we speak, and he didn't really know where Oatley was. So, what was the other question?
Jesus.
Following Jesus. Well, I was brought to the Lord through my high school scripture teacher. We had scripture once a week. You either went to non-scripture or scripture, and non-scripture was looked after by real teachers, non-scripture by elderly volunteers, and so it was very easy to choose scripture, because what seemed to me little old ladies would never get you into trouble. So I went, and I got more than I bargained for. Year 9, my scripture teacher was smart and funny and had answers to all my smart aleck questions, and eventually invited the whole class to her home on Friday afternoons for hamburgers, milkshakes and scones and Bible study. We went for the food and got the Bible and went back the next week and the next week and the next week. About 6 of us became Christians from that one class. I'd never been inside a church. 3 of us from that one class started a band, and that was my life for the next, after school for about 6 years. And we were in the band to promote Jesus. We thought we were the only ones who had ever had this idea, because we'd never heard of Christian music. Like, I really thought I invented Christian music. I later discovered that wasn't quite true, but we just wanted to promote our faith, and we just felt a band was a really good way of doing that. And then we decided to go to Moore College. It seemed to us that it's very easy to be impressive and shallow at the same time in ministry, have the same funny stories and one gospel talk up your sleeve and 20 songs turned up real loud, and everyone thinks it's impressive, but you don't really know the Bible, or you don't really know philosophy and church history and so on. So we all went to Moore College and tried to deepen our faith. To this day, 3 of us are still in ministry. 3 of us are Anglican ministers from that one scripture class as a result of this extraordinary woman's openness about Jesus. Have I answered all the questions? It'll do. And you want me just to launch straight in? Well, you know, it'd be fabulous if you turned up Psalm 96. I'm reckoning on the fact that a CMS audience carries Bibles. Also printed out, because they didn't quite trust that you'd bring your Bibles, supposedly. So turn to Psalm 96, and we'll dive in here and a few other passages. But as we go there, I should tell you, as we set up this theme of spreading the word, that I am a passionate promoter of God's word, but there are times when I have doubted the beauty and logic of our mission. And in one of my books, I mentioned that I was in my favourite cafe at Mossman when I was a minister in Mossman, down here at Balmoral Beach, talking with a pastor friend about what we were doing at my church to reach out to the people of Mossman. And I noticed a woman a couple of tables away, really obviously listening to our conversation about mission, about reaching out to others. And she looked so curious, I really assumed she was a Christian, fascinated to hear what we were doing to convert Mossman. And so I just kept on chatting with this pastor friend, and eventually this woman got up, she went over and paid her bill, and then walked up to my table in front of this packed cafe, and what seemed like the top of her voice said, "Want to convert the world, do you? How dare you?" And stormed off. At which point I realized she probably wasn't a Christian after all. You know, it was one of those very real moments where you think of the perfect comeback about an hour too late. At the time, I really was dumbfounded. And for a moment, as all eyes in the cafe were on me, I think I doubted the beauty and logic of reaching out to people to convert the world. And yet I was a professional evangelist. That was my gig. It had been my life for years at that stage. And even I found myself thinking, well, maybe it is the stuff of fanaticism. Maybe it is only fundamentalists who dare to cross boundaries and convert the world. And I imagine that all of us, even a CMS crowd, will at times doubt the beauty and logic of going to the Middle East, as we've heard, or Paris, and seeking to bring the gospel to people, to spread the word to them, and invite them to give up their faith in the revelation of the Quran and place their faith in the God revealed in Scripture. It's difficult, right? The pressure of our world to keep quiet is enormous. The apathy on the one hand, the pluralism on the other, the atheism that rears its ugly head in powerful ways in recent years, all of it gives pressure to keep quiet, not to spread the word, and certainly not to throw ourselves into prayer and financial contribution to mission. So I want to ask the question, why? Why spread the word? Why give ourselves to prayer and financial contribution, and some of us to go into all the world to convert the world, as that woman in the cafe put it? Why do we do it? Well, there are many answers, that all of which are valid. You could say Jesus means so much to us, so we want to share him. You could say we fear that the lost will go to hell, and that's why we share Christ. Or you could make it really simple and say, well, Jesus said to go, so we go. You know, we do the stuff he said, so we go. But I want to suggest this morning that there is a more fundamental reason. There is in Scripture a fundamental reason we go and declare his glory among the nations. And our passage, Psalm 96, I think captures this for an Old Testament context. But we're going to move into the New Testament and see that what is said in the Old Testament is also the heart of the rationale of New Testament mission. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. This psalm invites all the earth to worship the Lord, right? It is a universal call. This is one of the most important themes of Scripture, that God is not a tribal deity. The God of the Bible is not like the gods of antiquity. Babylon had their favored god, Marduk. Egypt had a favored god, Ra. Canaan had a favored god, Baal. But the claim of the Bible is that all the earth belongs to Yahweh. He is not a tribal deity with a geographical reason. He is the universal Lord, which shouldn't really surprise us since Genesis 12, as you can see on the screen, the first promise to the first Israelite said that God was rather interested in all the nations. So we see on the screen that the promise to Abraham was that he would be blessed and be made into a great nation. That's normal. Marduk promised the same thing of Babylon. Ra promised the same blessings to Egypt. But the promise to Abraham, as you well know, climaxes in the words, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is striking. And I don't know of an ancient text that uses the same logic outside of a biblical narrative, outside of biblical culture. The idea that God was interested in blessing his people so they could bless everyone else. So Psalm 96 really shouldn't surprise us. It's not unique in its call to all the ends of the earth to worship him. But verse 3, as you can see, of Psalm 96 asks those who are already worshippers of the Lord to declare among the nations the wonderful deeds of God. This is how they promote the news of God. They declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Just for a little bit of technical information, that verse 2 where it says, proclaim his salvation day after day, this word proclaim is the word, the Hebrew word basar, which is the word that gave us the word evangelize. This is actually to declare good news. Where it says, proclaim his salvation, it's declare good news of salvation day after day. So this is a very evangelistic kind of psalm. It may be difficult to imagine how the people of God in Israel might be able to proclaim the Lord's glory among the nations. But in fact, this is a hope that you find also in David's son, Solomon, where at the founding of the temple in Jerusalem, he prays a long, long prayer, the kind of high priestly prayer of Solomon, for the temple to bless Israel. But then look at this extraordinary statement in 1 Kings 8. He says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, so obviously distant lands have heard the name of Yahweh, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Old Testament longing that all the Gentiles, all the nations, would know the Lord. This is what our psalm continues in verse 7. If you see there, verse 7 confirms that this praise is basically evangelism, because the Gentiles are directly addressed in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Now you all know, O families of nations can't be Israel. So here the psalm, and therefore Israel declaring the psalm, now addresses in this stanza non-believers, pagans, the families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Here is the people of God inviting the world to come to church, which is kind of to reduce it a little bit, but to come into the courts of Israel and worship God. The evangelistic thrust of Psalm 96, I think you'll see, is everywhere. The question I want to focus on is why? What is the rationale, according to the psalm, for declaring the glory of the Lord amongst the nations, for inviting all the nations to come and worship Yahweh alone? What's the reason given? It's in the stanza I jumped over, verses 4 to 6, which begins with for, or because, in Hebrew, ki. So the point is we need to look at verse 3, which says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Why? Verse 4, because, or for, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Why is the glory of the Lord to be proclaimed to all nations? Because there is just one Lord of all nations. For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens. The glory of God, the good news of salvation, must be proclaimed to all the nations for the simple reason that there is no other Lord of any nation. The Lord, God of Israel, is the Lord of the space, usually attributed to Marduk, to Ra, to Baal. If I can put it this way, the fundamental mission equation is simply this. There is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance. So the people of the Lord must promote this reality everywhere. There is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, and so the people of the Lord must promote this reality everywhere. There are certainly other reasons to promote the Lord. I'm not saying that this is the only reason. In fact, the second half of our psalm, I think you'll agree, strikes another theme that provides a good motivation for reaching the nations. The second half of the psalm, so verse 10 to the end, is all about the judgment of God coming on the world. So we read, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. We must never shy away from the theme of the judgment coming on the world. But you can notice for yourself, in this psalm, judgment is not given as the reason for proclaiming God's glory throughout the earth. If anything, this stanza about judgment is actually part of the joyful message to the ends of the earth. It isn't the reason given for going to the ends of the earth. It's the message. I mean, it begins with, say among the nations. And then comes this long thing about how God's coming to judge. And I want you to notice this judgment is actually a cause of joy. The whole creation's meant to be clapping and cheering when the judgment of God comes. This strikes a theme that we find everywhere in the Old and New Testament. God is not an angry schoolmaster coming to find naughty children to punish. He is the valiant Justice Commissioner coming to put everything right and root out corruption in the world. And so the creation cheers the arrival of God. My point is, this second half of Psalm 96 is not saying, quick, go to the nations because they're going to be destroyed by God. No. This judgment theme is actually part of the message we take to the world. It's part of the joyful news that God is coming to bring justice. What is the reason for going to the ends of the earth? Well, the psalm has already given it. back there in verse 4, the reason for going and declaring the glory among the nations is that great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens. The word idols here is the Hebrew term elilim, which basically means nothingness, insubstantial. So think about what this text is saying. All the gods of the nations, all of them, are elilim, nothingness. But the Lord made the heavens, and that's why we declare his glory among the nations. The reason I want to point this out is because the Bible's logic is not that God is this imperialistic, bigoted guy who wants to go and destroy culture by bringing another religion. When these happy people in other lands, they've got their own religion. And here's the bully Christians coming in and trying to convert people. I mean, that's how the world portrays mission, isn't it? Obviously. But the way the Bible thinks of it is more like this. Imagine a child stolen at birth and raised by the kidnappers. Imagine the real parents discovering years later that imposters have their baby. What parent would not search heaven and earth to reclaim their child from imposters? The Bible is not bigoted about other cultures. The Lord God is keen. That's a ridiculous word. He's passionate. He's driven to gather back his children from elilim, from nothingness, from imposters. We promote the Lord to the ends of the earth, even where there are Marduk, Ra, Baal, Allah, Krishna, because the Lord wants his children back. The logic is the same in the New Testament. The most famous New Testament text about mission is, of course, the Great Commission, right? That's why it's called the Great Commission. Jesus, risen, gathers his apostles and sends them out. But as I read this text, I want you to ask yourself the question, what, according to Jesus, is the single reason for going into all the world? Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What's the reason given? Why go into all the nations? For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. The therefore is the giveaway, is it not? All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go into all the nations and make disciples in every nation, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's exactly the same reason as Psalm 96. Why go into all the earth to declare the good news? Because there is only one Lord who longs to gather back his children from imposters. The Lord of heaven and earth. Well, let me close with two final thoughts for our reflection. One to do with mission focus, one to do with mission confidence. Mission focus. It's clear from Psalm 96 and from Matthew 28 that declaring the gospel, the glory of God, proclaiming, is the heart of the mission Christ has given the world. Our mission is fundamentally about articulating a message. And there's lots of confusion today, I think, even in our circles, about whether our mission is principally proclamation or caring for the poor and the needy. The discussion, the classic discussion about social justice versus evangelism. Some emphasize one over the other. We can all think of groups that do that. Some try and be really balanced and say, well, it's two missions and they're equal. I see it differently, and I just throw this out there for your consideration. I think the whole debate about whether our mission is social justice or evangelism confuses categories. It's a confused debate. It confuses the character of God's people with the mission of God's people. It confuses who we are with what centrally we are to do in the world. Who we are is a people constituted by the love of God. That's who we are. We've been gathered by the loving God in Jesus to be a people of love. Love is our constitution. It's our charter. It's our DNA. And I don't think we are truly the church unless we are actually caring lovingly for the needs of people wherever we find them. So I think of it this way. When we fail to care for the needy, it's not that we're defying our mission. It's much worse. We're defying our essence as a people constituted by the love of God. But this church, constituted by love, has received a mission. And the mission of this church constituted by love is principally the proclamation of the gospel in the world. I don't believe Jesus gave us two missions. I think he constituted us in love and gave us one mission, to declare the glory of God among the nations, to teach the nations everything he's commanded. So if I can put it like this, the mission of the church is to announce the gospel to the world before the kingdom comes. But the church is not the church unless it is also meeting the needs of others at every opportunity. I'm happy for you to ask me questions about this later. I guess what I'm saying is I think this whole debate about social justice versus evangelism confuses categories, confuses our character with our mission, who we are with what we are to do. My second reflection has to do with evangelistic confidence. There are all sorts of reasons Christians are shy about the faith, why I would be dumbstruck by a woman in a cafe who says, "Want to convert the world, do you? How dare you?" There's a reason why some of us are shy about our faith, and why some Christians, perhaps not the people in this room, are a little bit nervous about getting too involved in international mission. There are multiple reasons, really. Some have intellectual doubts about the faith, and so they keep quiet and they are not very active because they're just not 100% sure. The doubts eat away at them. Others just have a kind of insecure personality. They can hardly tell a joke in public, let alone the news that Jesus died on a cross and rose again for your salvation. Some have a sort of inferiority complex. I think the church in the West, anyway, suffers from what you might call a corporate inferiority complex, where we think all the world thinks that we're all idiots. So we keep our mouth shut lest we confirm that. And I do wonder whether the devil has sort of sown this lie into our church to make us feel really bad about ourselves, that corporate inferiority complex kills our mission. But whatever the reasons for being shy about the faith, not being active in mission, the antidote is in Psalm 96 and Matthew 28. It's a renewed vision of who the Lord really is, how majestic he is, how much of heaven and earth he actually possesses. How much? Everything. The antidote to mission shyness is a renewed vision of Christ's lordship over everything. It's when we really know that our talk show hosts, bosses, politicians, educators do not run heaven and earth. Jesus does. That we'll find ourselves able to know that Jesus owns every room. Whatever room you find yourself in, Jesus owns the room. And if he does, then you'll be able to be the best version of yourself for him. You might not all become Billy Graham, but you'll become the best version of you, because you know Jesus owns the room. No one else is Lord of heaven and earth. Let me close with this illustration. Some of you may know, but I want to give it a different spin. So Edmund Hillary conquered Mount Everest, as you know, in 1953, and this was an extraordinary feat. I'm sure some or many of you can remember when he conquered Mount Everest. It was massive news, and the accolades this man enjoyed, extraordinary. The access he had to world leaders, the influence he had, he used to give back to the people of Nepal. They'd given him so much, he decided to go and build hospitals and orphanages and so on. And a true story is told of one of his charity trips later in life, just before he died. He was at a low base camp in Nepal, and some tourist climbers spotted him and asked if they could have a photo with him. And he was always very obliging. And they gathered around him for this photo with the great Sir Edmund Hillary. And they gave him an ice axe so he'd look the part. And he grabbed the ice axe. And then another tourist climber was walking by, didn't recognize Sir Edmund Hillary, and walked up to Sir Edmund and said, "Excuse me, that's not how you hold an ice axe. Let me show you." He proceeded to adjust the grip in Sir Edmund Hillary's hand, and to everyone's stunned amazement, Sir Edmund Hillary apparently just thanked the man very much and went on with the photo. Nothing more said. Now, I want you to imagine you were a friend of Sir Edmund Hillary that day, and you were able to have a quiet moment with that other climber. Could you resist telling him who that really was? You couldn't resist, could you? You would be bursting to tell him who that really was. Partly because such idiocy deserves to be exposed, but leaving aside that ungodly reason, there's a more profound reason, a beautiful reason. Sir Edmund Hillary's greatness demands to be told. It's just outrageous that this climber could have done such a thing and not know who that was. None of us really could resist saying something. Forget Sir Edmund Hillary. Think of Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, who gave himself on a cross for us. And then think of our friends and neighbors who live and breathe in his presence without knowing it. Think of people in Muslim lands who live under the illusion that you really can and must atone for your own sins through your deeds. Who believe it would be a blasphemy for God to enter the world and die on a cross. They live and breathe in the presence of Jesus because their lands are his lands. He is Lord of heaven and earth. How could we resist doing what we can to let them know of his greatness? In our own way, given our own personality and circumstances and gifts and opportunities, we declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that above everything else, you would give us a fresh vision of your greatness, your majesty and love, your judgment and your grace, so that everyone in the room might be inspired to do what we can to see your glory extended throughout the earth. Help us, Lord, as we seek to gather your children. In the name of Jesus, who possesses heaven and earth. Amen.